Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen.
Today we read a part of John chapter 6. And John chapter 6 is a very famous, powerful chapter for Orthodox Christians. And in it, we actually see the basis for the Eucharist. If you read the words of John chapter 6, it talks all about Christ being the bread of life, which came down from heaven, and unlike those who ate manna in the wilderness and are dead, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. In fact, the chapel, which is named after the body of Christ, many of the verses from chapter 6 are written on the eastern wall, directly beneath the scene of the Eucharist. And this chapter, when you look at it from different denominations, is interpreted differently. So in the Protestant church, they claim that what we need to eat is the Word of God, whereas, you know, they're looking at it as the Bible. Whereas in the Orthodox church, we claim that we're eating the body and blood of Christ Eucharistically and mystically, which is also the Word of God, the Logos. And of course, you know, when you go back to the early church fathers, you know, they're sort of on our side, and they agree that this chapter is referring to the Eucharist. But should we just stop there, or maybe it's both? Maybe it's the Eucharist and it's the Bible, the Word of God. In fact, this is exactly what we see every week in the liturgy. The structure we have in our church for the liturgy comes from the story of the two disciples when they were two disciples on the road to Emmaus. If you remember, after the resurrection, Jesus kind of runs into these two guys. And in the beginning, he talks to them about the Word of God and interprets, you know, the prophecies of the Old Testament. And then he breaks bread. And when he breaks bread, they see who he actually is. So there's two pieces. There's the teaching piece, and then there's the Eucharist piece. And our liturgy is based on this exact same structure. You know, first we have the liturgy of the word, which is the readings that we've just heard, the Catholic epistle, the Pauline epistle, Acts and Ixar, the psalm, the gospel, and then the sermon explaining everything. And then we have the liturgy of the believers, which is coming up when we start the creed. And then that's where we partake and remember what Christ did in the Last Supper. So today we heard the words from Christ, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. And what does this mean? You know, ultimately, when we were little, we were taught, you know, to try to teach us to eat healthy. They used to tell us, you are what you eat. Haven't heard this before? You are what you eat. And so we come here every week, and we're fed by his word, to our ears and to our minds and to our hearts. And then after we're fed intellectually, if you will, we're fed mystically. And we actually eat Christ and we take him mystically, mysteriously, sacramentally. But in reality, we take him both ways. And so a day like this should really constitute something disruptive in us, a radical disruptive encounter. And every time we come face to face with the living God, there should always be a radical disruptive encounter. It should never be the case that I meet Christ and come away the same. In fact, you know, sometimes people will meet someone famous or someone very influential and powerful, and they'll say, I've never been the same since I met this person. And you see this even in the Old Testament, right? When Moses just came across the glory of God, it said his face was so light that they couldn't look at his face. They had to put a piece of cloth over his face just so they could look at him because his face had become so bright. So now let me change this phrase just a little bit. You are whom you eat. As it says at the end of the chapter, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So every true encounter with Christ has to change us just a little bit. And there's no way I can come, touch Christ, really feel his presence, and then go away the same. I should leave this place differently than when I came. And the question is, how do I leave? What happens when I leave here? And that's what I want to focus on today. How do I interact with the world around me? So Father Greg Boyle, who we quote all the time, he has this nice saying. He says, church is not a place you go to, it's a place you go from. It's not a place you go to, it's a place you go from. And I want to read to you a poem that I read a little while ago. It's called Fencing Christ In. He says, the cross having failed, the world turned to a far more subtle way of disposing of Jesus. It worshiped him. There's a lot happening in that first sentence, so I'll just unpack it for a second. He says, the cross having failed to dispose of Jesus, we turned to a different way to dispose of Jesus. We worshiped him. This is odd. It put him, Jesus, up on a high altar with its ornate and costly symbols and fenced him in there. It said to him, stay there. That is where you belong. Stay there, and when Sunday comes, we shall worship you. So the story goes, we put Christ on the altar, and we said, stay on the altar, and every Sunday we'll come visit. And all the while, Jesus keeps pleading, don't fence me in. Let me down from your crosses. Let me down from your altars. Let me out of the four walls of your churches. Let me into your minds and hearts. Let me into your home. Let me into your offices and marts of trade. Let me into your communities and the councils of your statesmen. I want to get back where I first started, walking in the common ways of men and talking with them about how to live and how to live together. There are so many ways we fence Christ in, and sometimes we can do it through the liturgy itself. The liturgy becomes the shell in which members withdraw. We find Christ in the liturgy, and then we leave him here until next week. We don't take him out into the world with us. And this is what we saw in the Old Testament when Amos condemned the people of Israel, and he said, you're fencing God in on the Sabbath. The people didn't want, they wanted the Sabbath to end so that they can go on with the rest of their lives, because the Sabbath just put a kink in their way. So they literally fenced God in on the Sabbath. And occasionally you hear something like this. Someone will say, well, you know, don't lie at church. So when someone says, don't lie at church, that means you're supposed to lie outside of church. And when someone says, don't do that on a Sunday, I mean, you should do that on Sunday. So that means you should do it on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. It's almost exactly what the people of the Old Testament did. They reserved a day for God, and they said, that's the day God will be, and the rest of the days are ours. And so we don't want to keep Christ trapped here. So I want to tell you a phrase that I really like that I heard, and I want you to take it with you, and one that you'll remember. It's not poop. The liturgy begins when we leave church. The liturgy begins when we leave church. And I want us to think about this saying and hopefully live by it. And we see this pattern in the gospel often, right? The disciples would come to Christ. They would be out serving. They would tell him his stories. He would encourage them. And then they'd go back out into the world. And that was the pattern. They'd come back to him, get their strength, and then they'd go back out into the world. And that's what the liturgy is. It's us living and preaching Christ out there. We come back to him. We talk to him, discuss with him, update with him, get filled with him, and then we go back out there again. And that's the liturgy. God wants you to preach his word through your works. And we see this pattern even in the story of the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman meets Christ where? At the well, the fountain of life. And he is this fountain of life. He goes, she meets him, he fills her, and then what does she do? She goes out and she preaches. That's the natural reaction. And then he comes to her city, Sychar. He encourages her. He kind of, you know, validates her. He talks to the people himself, and then he leaves her again. And she continues the work of being a missionary. The liturgy begins when we leave church. In the Catholic tradition, they don't call it the liturgy. Do you ever know what they call it? What do they call it, their liturgy? Call it Mass. And if you look at the origin of this, it literally comes from a Latin word, ita missa, which means go, this is the dismissal. So they call their liturgy the dismissal. And why would you name your liturgy the dismissal? Because that's the whole point, isn't it? Christ, the church is not a place we go to, it's a place we go from. And so they name the whole thing after dismissing and going out into the world, taking Christ and then leaving. And so when we think of all the things we get at the liturgy, we receive forgiveness at the liturgy. So doesn't it make sense that we go out and we forgive everybody else that we meet? Wouldn't it be wonderful if when you felt this forgiveness at the liturgy, the kind the Samaritan woman felt, you engage with everyone for the rest of the week and you chose to forgive them in the same way you had just been forgiven? Elder Paisio says, forgive the person who genuinely asks for your forgiveness each time he errs. He picked he because usually men are the ones who make the mistakes. Forgive him with goodness, love him, and keep him close. And even forgive the cunning person who supposedly asks your forgiveness in order to attain his own ends and constantly entangles you in his affairs, which also spiritually harm other people. Forgive him 77 times all at once, and thereafter love him from a distance and pray for him. Remember, you are what you eat. We take on Christ, so become love. Become him. And we choose love. Love is not a feeling or an emotion. It's a choice. It's one we make over and over again. We receive peace in the liturgy. Wouldn't it be wonderful to go out and be peaceful with others? In the early church, you know, there's a fun story that says when you see someone smiling and someone happy, they would ask each other, did you see a Christian today? It's amazing that when you met someone smiling, you'd say, did you meet a Christian today? And so sometimes we kind of get wrapped up in the church itself. We say things like, I serve the church. Do we? Do we serve the church or do we serve Christ through the church? We say things like, I love the church. Do we? Or do we love Christ who we worship through the church? And sometimes I say I enjoy the worship and rituals, and there is beauty in our worship. It's very deep. There is great beauty in the liturgy, in the ritual, the tradition and honor in the vestments and the icons and the incense. But we have to remember that neither vestment nor ritual nor liturgy nor hymns of praise, neither icons nor incense are a substitute for a dedicated heart and a consecrated life. Jesus even said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. To worship God with our lips and not with our lives is just a lie. It is hypocrisy. And no sin did Jesus condemn greater than hypocrisy. And that's why Jesus said, if you come to church and there you suddenly remember that your brother has something against you, leave church immediately and go be reconciled. Go reconcile to your brother and then come to church and offer your gift before the altar. So I want to encourage all of us today to take Christ out of here and go into every human relationship we have, whether it be at work or at school, and show him what true worship is. And this is what St. James talks about. St. James asks this question. He says, what is religion? And St. James says, pure and undefiled religion before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Father Anthony Kinnear says this wonderful thing. He says, worship that begins and ends in the church, worship that fences Christ in a church, worship that does not find expression in acts of love, such as visiting orphans and widows in their afflictions, such worship is a lie. And it's fearful because sometimes we fall into this purposeful hypocrisy. Many years ago when I was young, like a long time ago, one of the parents told me once, she said, I don't care what my son does all week, as long as he dresses as a deacon on Sunday. And I remember even as a young person, I thought that was an odd thing to say. It's almost the exact opposite, right? I don't care what happens all week. Sunday is the game day, right? That's the important day. It's a complete reversal of what the liturgy is. Go, this is the dismissal. The liturgy begins when we leave church. I'll read you to you a quote by someone named Theodore Parker. He's a reformist from the 1800s. His words inspired MLK and Abraham Lincoln. He once said, the real test of religion is life. To know whom you worship, Let me see it in your shop. Let me overhear you in your trade. Let me know how you rent your houses, how you get your money, how you keep it, how it is spent. The sacramental test of your religion is not the words of Jesus that you repeat. It is your weekday life, your works, and not your words. And so how we treat our husband, our wife, our kids, our friends, this is the real test of Christianity. And these are the big relationships, but what about the little ones? What about the people we meet outside of church who are weaker than us? The sick, the imprisoned, the naked, the hungry, the forgotten, the marginalized, the lonely, the downtrodden. How about the relationships we meet in our other interactions, where things like the waiter and how you treat the waiter and how you treat the maid and how you treat the gardener, the people have no power over us. We look at the story of when Christ washed the feet of the apostles. It's an amazing story because it's really the model of Christianity. I know some of us watched the Super Bowl last week ago. Unfortunately, the wrong team won, but there was an ad during the Super Bowl about washing the feet, and it caused a lot of controversy. I don't know if you heard, everybody was angry about it in every direction. And it was sort of the stereotypical of someone washing the feet of someone who you wouldn't expect, like an enemy, you know, a policeman washing the feet of a black man, or oil rig worker washing the feet of an environmentalist, stuff like that. And there's all kinds of reaction, but I want to read to you what Kathleen Seitz says. She's a Christian writer who writes that the ad asks, are you willing to be ashamed for your associations? In other words, are you willing to risk shame and isolation for loving those on the other side of the political and religious aisle? Are you, like Jesus, willing to love others, even if it causes people to hate you? Are you willing to love others even if you haven't repented of what you believe to be grievous? If they haven't repented of what you believe to be grievous sins. Why does Christ tell us to love the poor? Why the poor? Because the poor can't do anything for you. It's easy to love someone in power. It's easy to love your boss. It's easy to love someone with authority, a church. But loving the poor can't help you. I can't get anything out of a poor person. And so I dismiss them and I marginalize them and I persecute them. And sometimes we see this even at church, right after we leave Christ here at the altar, the kids will talk about how they were persecuted by other kids at church. And how many stories of youth have we heard of kids, of people who have left the church because of the abuse they received at the hands of other people at church? The place, the community that's supposed to be the safest, the place where I'm supposed to feel the most at ease is the community that persecuted me the most. So I want to read to you a piece of a New York Times opinion, piece from the New York Times of all places, that I really liked. It was forwarded to me. It says, when I left my fundamentalist church, I learned a different approach. This model says that there is a difference between declaring your faith and demonstrating your faith, and that declarations without demonstrations are worthless. Look at the difference. There's a difference between declaring your faith and demonstrating your faith. And I think we've all been taught to declare our faith, share verses, talk to people about God. But what about demonstrating your faith? And he says the declarations without demonstrations are worthless. He says it's one thing to possess the courage to say what you believe, but it takes immeasurably more courage to truly love people you're often told to hate, even and especially if they don't love you back. There is nothing distinctive about boldly declaring your beliefs. Many people do this, but how many people love their enemies? This is demonstrating our faith. And that's what that Super Bowl ad was communicating. It's not saying there's no difference between the cop and the young black man, or between the oil rig worker and the climate activist, or that they shouldn't speak about their differences. It's saying something far more radical and valuable. I can love you and I can serve you even when I disagree with you. And that's what's important. We come to church, we receive Christ in Holy Communion, but we receive him in order to take him out of this church. We have to take him into the world and reshape the world. according to the principles of Christ. So God satiates us, and that's what he said today. I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. And they said, Sir, always give us this bread. And Jesus declared, whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. We have this fullness. We have this love. We have this mercy. We have this forgiveness. We get it every single Sunday. Let's take it out into the world. I'll read you a quote from St. John Chrysostom, and then I'll end with a story. St. John Chrysostom says, no act of virtue can be great if it is not followed by advantage for others. So no matter how much time you spend fasting, no matter how much you sleep on a hard floor and eat ashes and sigh continually, if you do not do good to others, you do nothing great. So I want to read to you a story, and I'll end with this. There's a preacher, his name was Campolo, and he was eating out very late in an all-night diner when a group of women who were obviously prostitutes came inside. One of the women, named Agnes, said her birthday was the next day and observed that she'd never had a birthday party in her life. Campolo overheard the conversation and asked a man behind the counter if the woman came in every night, and he said yes, so he knew she'd be in the next night. The next night, Campolo brought some simple decorations, hung them up, and threw Agnes, the prostitute, a surprise party in that diner. She cried tears of joy and ended up taking the cake home untouched. It was the first birthday cake she had ever received. After she left, he prayed with the people who remained in the diner, and one of the employees asked him what kind of church he belonged to. Campolo's answer was perfect. He said he belonged to the kind of church that gave a party for a prostitute at 3:30 a.m. Not obviously because he approved of prostitution, but because he cared for Agnes. He threw that party for her because he knew how she'd respond. Before he knew whether she'd leave the streets, and before he'd had a chance to say anything at all to her about Jesus, the party itself spoke to her more loudly than any words could have. Again, I'll end with St. John Chrysostom. No act of virtue can be great if it is not followed by advantage for others. So no matter how much time you spend fasting, no matter how much you sleep on a hard floor and eat ashes and sigh continually, if you do no good to others, you do no great thing. Hopefully, let us all learn together that the liturgy begins when we leave church. Let's take Christ, and let's go out there and be the light of the world. And glory be to God forever. Amen.
Blessed are they.